Is it working? Yeah, it's working. I'm just messing with you. Oh, goodness. Clowns all over the world starving to death, and I'm trying to be funny. That song, Mark, I don't know if you did that on... Where'd he go? He's disappearing act. Just poof. Oh, there you go. That song you just did, it was funny. I was preparing to travel on the Journeys Paul with Mark, and so I thought that would be a good song to learn. And so I'm sitting there in my office one day and plucking on the guitar and looking at a lead sheet. And all of a sudden I look down and I see the name at the top of the person who wrote it, David Leonard. And he was one of my kids a few years ago at John Brown University that I had taught. They asked me to start a degree program there for worship leaders. And I'll never forget the day David, the first day he was in one of my classes. He was sitting there and he was up against the wall, leaning back in his desk with stocking cap on like this, you know, leaning back. And I'm going around asking the kids to introduce themselves. And he says, "My name's Dave Leonard and I think you know my pop." I said, "I know your pop." I said, "Who is your pop?" "Robert Leonard." Well, I'd gone to college with his dad. And so now he's a group, All Sons and Daughters, and you know, writing some great music. And so that always means something to me now when I hear that song and I think about Dave. He used to call me every Easter and just to say hello. We had several occasions in classwork where I said, "Man, you got to shape up or ship out." You know, it's kind of, it's a tough one. I enjoyed this morning, hearing Dean talk about the peace, and then Michelle talk about suffering. Dean talked about his pets, and that's something I've not done yet. We have a couple of pets, none that we intended to have. Our youngest daughter, she rescued a cat out of the ice storm and assured us that she would take it with her when she left. Don't buy that. But the cat's name is Fuzz, and I really grew kind of to like the cat because it's evil. And now it's on Prozac. Did you know you could put a cat on Prozac? Well, they had to put this one on Prozac because I loved it. A repairman or something would walk in the house and they'd reach down to pet it, and I thought, oh, here we go. And she would attack, you know. And then we have a little miniature schnauzer. I call it a miniature snot, who is about 6 pounds and with a big attitude. We'll take on any dog in the neighborhood, but... appreciated so much hearing that. And in the midst of suffering, Jesus, his suffering is powerful and perfect and personal. That's the wrong order. Personal, personal, perfect, and powerful. That was the order, wasn't it? So we're getting some great things here tonight. I appreciate Mark so much and the worship leadership that he's bringing because he is able to blend the old and the new. Are you noticing that? That he, yeah. He's able to craft the contemporary songs and yet still embrace the age-old songs. And that's what has been my heartbeat for years, is that we can embrace the new without letting go of the old. There are some old hymns. People have said, "Oh, we're going to lose the old hymns. Some of them are going to die." And I just say, some of them need to die. You know, they have a life cycle. They've been around for a few millennia, and they need to move on, you know. But there are some, the holy, 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 amazing grace, a mighty fortress is our God, be thou my vision. There are things like, they're going to live. They're going to live on just because their lyrics are so incredible. But I used to have a guy in our church, old guy, his name was Cecil Flack, and he would come up to me and he'd say, "We need to have more drums for these young people." But for every one of Cecil, there were 10 who are saying, "You know, we don't like the modern stuff and all that." But I would ask them, "Are you willing to let go of some of what you enjoy in order to reach a younger generation?" And the answer was always yes. Answer was always yes. And so I would encourage you, as has been modeled for us here with what Mark has done, to be progressive in your church. Be progressive. Have a progressive mindset. Because here's the thing. If we don't have a progressive mindset in our churches, if we don't embrace change, then we're not going to be able to reach the generations to come. We can hang with the current culture without compromising Scripture. We can be relevant and sensitive to a changing world without compromising Scripture. And our churches need to understand that. Because if you don't, if you have a business, you adapt, don't you? If you're a business person, you all know you're successful people. If you have a business and you don't adapt to the culture around you, if you're not aware of what's happening, what happens to your business? It does. Yeah, I was looking for a softer word, but that's... did that come from a Walmart guy there? Just knee-jerk. Yeah, just knee-jerk. It does. Same thing with churches. And we especially saw that in the 80s, and it was a bit of a wake-up call. But I would encourage you to embrace change. I'm so tired of people saying, how are we going to reach the millennials? Millennial this, millennial that. I even took a group of our younger guys to a conference that was about millennial, and there was a guy up there. He had a jacket on with his that was about three sizes too small, and he was wearing his little brother's T-shirt, and he was talking about how we weren't being hip enough to reach the millennials and so forth. And here's something. They do understand some things, but here's what they don't understand. Is I've been through the whole iteration with baby boomers. And by the way, they don't like to be called, you don't, some of you millennials in here, you don't like to be called millennials, do you? They don't like to be called millennials either any more than we like to be called baby boomers. Because there are a lot of baby boomers. I know I'm nothing like them. And that's what they say. Don't put me in a box. And so I've been through the iterations of the baby boomers, the baby busters, Gen Y, Gen X, just reasons for somebody else to write another book. I've been through the whole thing. And here's what we have to understand as churches. It's not just reaching the millennials. It's being progressive to reach a changing world. Because it's ever-changing, and as churches, we have to embrace change in order to reach more people. We have to do that. We can hang with a culture without compromising the Scriptures. Believe that. Believe that. The Bible teaches that. People have asked me this week, you know, why did you stop doing music and so forth? And I say, well, there was a time when I could open my mouth and the sound would come out that would be nice and smooth like Mark's, but it doesn't work like that anymore. And people say, well, Willie Nelson's still doing concerts, but that doesn't mean he should. I was with my daughter down in Florida. My youngest daughter was at a program in Kaleo with student mobilization on the beach. And so we went down to visit her, and my oldest daughter was with us. And we went to church with her on Sunday morning. We were sitting there. My oldest daughter's here to my right. And this guy got up to lead worship, and I looked up and I whispered to my daughter, I said, hey, they got one of the old dudes leading worship this morning. And I could just feel her staring at me. And I looked over at her, and then I looked up at him and realized he was my age. And that was about the same time that our elders, Robert Cupp, who's been here before, Robert was about to retire. He was our founding pastor, and the elders asked me to step into that role of leading our church so that we could reach more millennials, to step into that role of leading our church through the changes in our culture and so on and so forth. And at first, I tried to do it all. I was doing the teaching and leading and still trying to do some music, and I realized I couldn't do it all. So we have to figure out, how can we be most effective in ministry? And sometimes that means we have to change and adapt in what God's called us to do. Yes? But first of all, we got to know what God's called us to do. We've got to be seeking that. So that's what we want to talk about tonight. There are two pages, Desiree, in there in the notes. She didn't realize that the other day. And I've tried to give you a lot of the quotes and so forth so you can hang on to those and take those back and use them in your classes or whatever you might do. But we have a huge responsibility. A story. The Department of Water Resources representative stopped at a Texas ranch to talk with an old rancher. He told the rancher, I need to inspect your ranch for water allocation. The rancher said, okay, but don't go in that field over there. The water representative said, mister, I have the authority of the federal government backing me. You see this card? This card means that I'm allowed to go wherever I wish on any agricultural land, no questions asked or answered. Have I made myself clear? Do you understand? The old rancher nodded politely and went about his chores. And later, the old rancher heard loud screams and spied the water rep running for his life. And close behind was the rancher's prized bull in the field where he had told him not to go. The bull was gaining ground with every step. The rep was clearly terrified, and so the rancher threw down his tools. He ran to the fence and yelled to the top of his lungs, "Show him your card! Show him your card!" I love that story. Show him your card. We have the card. We've been given the keys of the kingdom. Being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are sealed by his love and his promises forever. Isn't that a nice feeling? We do have the card. It is ours for all of eternity. But here's the question. What are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with it in the time that we have on this earth? I'm afraid we're paralyzed with fear. In many of our churches, maybe it's apathy, but maybe with fear. I just moved my mother from, I grew up down in the Delta and between Little Rock and Memphis, and my mother lived down there for years. In 2011, the White River flooded her house. It was the worst, best thing that could ever happen. She had lived there 40 years, which meant that I didn't have to go through all that stuff at some point. We just brought a scoop shovel in and threw it in the yard, you know. And she lived there for a few more years, and then I moved her up to Northwest Arkansas. Well, she lived in a town of 1,200 people, and there are thousands in Northwest Arkansas. She is paralyzed with fear of driving in all that. She's used a half tank of gas in 6 months. Now, she's able to see well, drive well, all that stuff, but she just, that traffic, she just cannot deal with it. We've seen in 2 Timothy this week, Paul instructing Timothy to be bold, to be unashamed and fearless in what he believes. And we've seen his example in the importance of discipleship, of pouring our lives into others. And now we see his example in effective ministry. He's instructing his young disciple on how to be effective in ministry. That's what God calls us to do. We have a short amount of time on this earth to fulfill God's purpose for our lives for all eternity. You know, when I go into hospice to see someone, they're not talking about sports. They're not talking about the weather. They're talking about that next step. And we need to live every day with heaven in mind. We need to live every day, though it were our last. How can we be effective for the kingdom? Bill Bright once said, "My greatest regret is that someday when I stand before Christ, I will realize that I asked him for far too little." I don't want that to be me, do you? I want us to be effective while we're here. So here's the question, and you have it in your notebooks. How effective are you in the work God has called you to do? 1 to 5 scale. How effective are you in the work that God has called you to do? Just go ahead and grade yourself. How effective you think you are. And then when you're finished, hand it to your spouse and let them grade you on how they're... I'm teasing about that. I like this poem. It convicts me. "Across the fields of yesterday, he sometimes comes to me, a little lad just back from play, the lad I used to be. And yet he smiles so wistfully once he's climbed within. I wonder if he had hoped to find the man I might have been." Did you get that? I wonder if he had hoped to find the man I might have been if I'd just looked more deeply into the truths of the word to follow and be God's man, to have faith rather than fear. The Word of God tells us how to be effective. There's a story of the captain of a battleship. He looked into the dark night and saw faint lights in the distance. Immediately, he told his signalman to send a message, alter your course 10 degrees south. Promptly, a return message was received, alter your course 10 degrees north. The captain was angered. His command had been ignored, so he sent a second message, alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a captain. Soon another message was received, alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a seaman third class. Well, immediately the captain sent a third message, knowing the fear it would evoke, alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. And the reply came, alter your course 10 degrees north. I'm a lighthouse. This book is our lighthouse. And it tells us how to alter our course, whether to go 10 degrees north, 10 degrees south, what direction we should go. So let's examine what it says. In the midst of the dark and foggy culture we live in, all sorts of voices are shouting orders into the night, telling us what to do, how to adjust our lives. But out of the darkness, one voice signals something quite opposite to the rest. And the voice happens to be the light of the world. And we ignore it to our own peril. As you read 2 Timothy in Paul's letter, I want you to smell the musty cell. Remember, he's writing this from prison. He's about to die. Smell the musty cell. Hear the clanking of the chains. Hear the iron doors slam shut. Don't romanticize it. And in that midst, he's told Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God. Don't be ashamed. Join with me in suffering. Keep the pattern of sound teaching. Guard the good deposit. Be strong and trust. And now he says again, join with me in suffering. Stand with me as we read God's word. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serves as a soldier, gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, Timothy, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Oh, Father, give us insight into your word tonight. Give us insight into ourselves. Help us to see beyond our own self-interests, our fears, our apathy. Help us to look beyond those menial things that don't last forever. And help us to see things more eternal. And how to be effective for you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Three big words. Three big words for us to think about tonight. Single-mindedness, discipline, and hard work. Phrases, I should say. Single-mindedness, discipline, and hard work. He says, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Soldiers on active duty, and many of you have been on active duty. You know not to expect an easy time, don't you? Tertullian, in his address to martyrs, wrote this, no soldier comes to war surrounded by luxuries, nor goes into action from a comfortable bedroom, but from the makeshift and narrow tent where every kind of hardness and severity and unpleasantness is to be found. And so Paul is telling Timothy, you're a soldier for Christ. You're a soldier. Conduct yourself as a soldier would conduct himself. In verse 4, no one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. In other words, he's to be single-minded in his approach. He's to be a soldier, expect hardship, but also be single-minded in his approach. Paul may have been referring to the Roman code of Theodosius. It said, we forbid men engaged in military service to engage in civilian occupations. No moonlighting. No moonlighting. Stay focused. Talk to our staff once in a while about there are some who are very, very ambitious, and they will want to run the whole church. But they have one job, is to take care of their job. Let's put the football illustration up there. Yeah, well, you can't see part of it there. But anyway, those of you who know football, this is the best way that I know to describe it. And I use this illustration with them over and over again. If someone is running a reverse, whose job is it to stop the reverse?
Defensive
end, that's exactly right. Defensive end, you see that E there? The guy that is painted in black over there is running a reverse. He's going to come around this way. The defensive end has a responsibility to protect that territory unless you play for Alabama. And what happens with that defensive end is he's chasing the quarterback and the guy goes around him and scores a touchdown. That's what Dennis told me earlier tonight. Well, you can talk to Dennis about that because I was going to ask him that. And he said, well, at Alabama, this is what happens. You've got to contain. That defensive end has one job. He's not to chase that quarterback down, even though he might be able to catch him. He's to protect from that wide receiver coming around for a reverse. He's got one job. One job. And some of our staff will say, look. You're over in someone else's area. You need to take care of your group, your job. That's where you're supposed to be focused, to be single-minded. You take care of your area, and they will take care of their area. And I'm sure you have the same thing at Walmart, don't you, Steve? You don't go over into other areas where someone else is supposed to be taken care of. You take care of your area. The same thing with the calling that God has on our lives. God has called you to accomplish a particular task, and it's your job to find out what that is and do it with all your might. In 1979, I got a call from a little church in Central Arkansas, and they wanted me to come do music. This was my first church job in 1979. How many years has it been? I don't know. It's a long time. But I remember that morning pulling up to that little church. I had to drive about 45 minutes. And I pulled up to that little church, and it had a cemetery beside it. And there was a big tombstone that I pulled up right there in my parking place. And I was the only one there. I was early. That was before I was married. And pulled up, and I looked at the dates. Oh, the train will be through on Thursday. Some of you will get it then. There was a big tombstone there. And I looked at the dates on the tombstone, and hey, this girl's name was Lily Counts, and she was my age when she died. And I thought to myself, Lily, how did you die? Wonder if you got sick with a fever or you fell off a wagon or... And there was an inscription on the tombstone. It said, through all pain at times she'd smile, a smile of heavenly worth. And when the angels called her home, she smiled farewell to earth. Heaven retaineth now our treasure. Earth the lonely casket keeps. And the sunbeams love to linger where our sainted darling sleeps. And that was back in 1918 that she died. And I remember that morning with this little church calling me to do something that I felt ill-equipped to do. God, is this where you want me to start? Is this my calling? You've opened a door here, so I'm just taking the next step. Well, I went to work at that little church, and I learned so much there. But this is one thing that I remember about that little church. There was a guy who sat, oh, he was about fifth or sixth row, always sat in about that spot. He had been in World War II and the Korean War, and something had happened to him. And he was just skin and bones. Every time the offering plate came by him, he would drop a dollar in it. He was very, very poor. His name was Irving. And he lived about a mile from the church. Irving couldn't do anything else in the church. He couldn't teach a class. He wouldn't lead a men's group. He was never going to be up on the platform. But every day that summer, it was the summer of 1980. In Arkansas, we had 30 days where it was over 100 degrees. Everything was dry and brown and burning up. Trees were dying. I worked on the farm during the week and the crops were dying. I mean, it was a terrible time. But Irving would walk to that church every day with a bucket. And he would water the flowers out front every day. And everything around that little church was dying and brown except Irving's flowers. I have never forgotten Irving's flowers that summer. Irving's job was just as important as Billy Graham's job that summer. Because you see, God wasn't comparing Irving to Billy Graham. Or to me, or to anyone else. He had one particular task for Irving to do. And Irving, hey, water those flowers. Billy, you go preach to the masses. And man, he was effective at watering those flowers. Because here it is, what? 40 years later, I still see him in my mind. His ministry still lives on in me and now in you to remind us, whatever patch God has put you in, just keep watering the flowers. Whatever it is. You know, my wife played piano with me and we served together. She's played here a couple of times with me and she's an incredibly talented pianist. But she now has arthritis in her hands. We wore her out at fellowship. And whenever she's around, I say she has arthritis in her hands. But she has difficulty playing the piano anymore. She could play once in a while, but not for very long without a lot of pain. But you know what she started doing? When she stopped playing the piano at church, my daughter was working in the nursery, and she said, "Hey, Mom, what are you doing this Sunday?" She said, "Well, nothing." She said, "Well, hey, since you're not doing anything, come help me in the nursery." And so she started working in the nursery. And my wife has found just as much fulfillment in holding those babies as she ever had playing the piano. I was so afraid that she would mourn that, not being able to play anymore and so forth. But there'll come seasons in your life where God gives you something else to do. Just embrace it. Find it, embrace it, and do it with all your heart. Never forget Irving. Single-mindedness. Soldiers were all around Paul. They were all around Timothy. And he said for them to be single-minded. Similarly, if anyone who completes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown unless by competing according to the rules. Discipline. Discipline. We have a rule book in every sport that we play. And if you don't play by the rules, what happens? You lose. This is the rule book of life. If we don't play by the rules, we lose. We play according to the rules. Ancient athletes who participated in the Olympiad first had to complete a required 10-month training period. They had to train for 10 months and then swear on oath that they had competed and completed every facet of the training. Those were the rules. I have a picture of one of those athletes. I thought I would show you this. There he is. He's got some years on him. If you ever go to Corinth, how many of you have been to Corinth? Yeah, and you've been to the Bema? You've been to the Bema seat and all. Did you go all the way down to the end of the street to see this? The Greek guides don't take you down there. And I always get in trouble because I take people from our group down there and I'm always late getting back to the bus. But if you go past the bema seat and you go all the way down to the end of the street, you know what this is? It's starting blocks. It's starting blocks cut in the stone. And that's where they would have their ancient races. Discipline as they competed as athletes. That's what Paul and Timothy saw. They knew what this was all about. And Timothy understood. He knew not to stray from the path. We're all tempted. We all have an enemy, Satan, who causes us to stray. And so there are three words, three little phrases I want to give you here. Stay in, stay close, stay away. Stay in, stay close, stay away. Write it down. Remember it. Stay in the Word. Stay in the Word. Stay close to God and stay away from temptation. If you're going to be tempted, stay away. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer. So we've had soldiers, athletes, and farmers. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. I can tell you firsthand growing up in the Delta in Arkansas that farming is hard work. That'll send you to college quicker than anything. I'm telling you what, long days working from dark to dark and working in those rice fields where you had two hands and a shovel went in one hand and a garden hoe went in the other one. You walked through those rice fields, through the bean fields, fighting off those mosquitoes. The work was dangerous. It was long. It was hard. It was physical. And so Paul mentions this to Timothy. You got to have the attitude of a farmer. You'll be the first to receive a share of the crops. There's a movie that I saw that bridges these two things between the athlete and the farmer. I thought I would share it with you tonight. Let's see if we can get this to go.
Everybody, gather around. Come on. I want you to look around. Best in the state, right? Every team that's here deserves to be, including you. But they haven't got what you got, all right? They don't get up at dawn like you and go to work in the fields, right? They don't go to school all day and then go back to those same fields. That's what you do. And then you come out with me and you run 8 miles, 10 miles, and you take on even more pain. These kids don't do what you do. They can't even imagine it. When I went out in the field that day with you Diaz kids, I'll be honest with you, it was the worst day's work I ever had to do in my life. And I said to myself, whatever kind of job I end up in, it'll never be as tough as that. You kids do it every day. And your parents hope they can do it every day, and they'll do it for a lifetime if it means a better life for you. You guys are superhuman. Don't you endure just to be here, to get a shot at this, the kind of privilege that someone like me takes for granted? There's nothing you can't do with that kind of strength, with that kind of heart. Kids have the biggest hearts I've ever seen. Now go run your race. Thomas, you're the captain. Thank you.
know you'd rather just watch the rest of the movie, but you can rent it when you get home. Paul is our great example of hard work. He traveled thousands of miles by land. I've got a map here for you. Sometimes I want you to take this map and just overlay it over a map of the United States, and you'll get an idea of just how far he walked on those old sandals in those hills in Turkey. Thousands of miles. No victory for the soldier without single-minded devotion. No victor's crown for the athlete unless he's disciplined. And no bountiful harvest for the farmer if he doesn't work hard. All three analogies carry with them the element of sacrifice in order to achieve the desired result. And we should expect nothing less for all of us. Remember, the message reaches across the Adriatic and Aegean and across the centuries to us to listen to what he's writing. Verse 7, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. That's what happens when we read the word. Timothy was to reflect, think about what Paul had just said. Think about the metaphors and then apply them to his life. And then the Lord would give him insight. He wasn't left alone with his thoughts because the Holy Spirit would speak to him about how to apply these things. We need to read our Bibles with intent. You know, I've read through my Bible many times, and I told you about the depression phase I went through about 20 years ago and how it really helped me in ministry and so forth. But as I was reading the scripture, one of the things that as I would read the scripture during that time, when I read the Psalms, it would give me peace. The Psalms. So that's always a prescription I give to someone who's dealing with depression. Read the Psalm 121. And while I was reading the word during that time, different passages of scripture would jump out at me that I had not noticed before. Have you ever realized that? At different phases of your life, the Spirit will bring different verses to mind. And I remember one in particular, Job 23, 8 through 10. I'd read it several times, but it had never spoken to me like it did during that time. If I go to the east, he's not there. Job talking about God in the midst of his suffering. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he's at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. And in the midst of that suffering, in the midst of that pain, I found hope. I found hope. And you'll find times when you read in the word in the morning, save the mornings for the Lord. Don't let it get squeezed out. We have so many resources that make it easy for us to spend time in the word. But there are things that you'll read in the morning that you'll find that it's applicable through the day to share with someone else or a situation that you're going through. It's the Holy Spirit speaking. That's what Paul means when he says the Lord will give you insight into all this. In verses 8 through 10, he says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. This is the good news for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Let's look at each one of those phrases. He says, remember Jesus. He was central to Paul's life. And if Timothy was to endure faithfully, it had to be for him as well. Raised from the dead, a mark of Christ's divine nature in conquering death. Descended from David, a mark of his humanity. That's such important. If there are two sections in your Bible to remember, remember 2 Samuel 7, because that's where we find the Davidic covenant. Why is it so important? Just turn to Matthew 1. Matthew 1, and we're reminded of the promise, because in Matthew 1 it says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. The son of David. God would always have a remnant for himself and his Savior was in Jesus. He says, this is my gospel, my good news. It's Jesus, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But then he shouts, I think there in his jail cell, but God's word is not chained. Remember, Paul wasn't a criminal. He was a soldier. He was no prisoner of Nero, but he was a prisoner of Christ. He wasn't locked up for doing something wrong, but for doing everything right. God's word is not chained. Spurgeon said, a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. A Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. He says, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. There's an incredible story about a young man after the era of Stalin. There were Bibles that had been confiscated from the people. And a young man went, they asked if they could take these Bibles out of the storehouse. And the commanding soldier said, yes, they could. And a young man, just to get some money for the day, went to work for them. And as he was going through the Bibles, he found his grandmother's Bible. And they found him in a corner crying and reading his grandmother's Bible. God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, God's chosen, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Now, you would really love for me to get into election here and Arminianism and Calvinism and all that stuff, and we could put them, each of you on the side of the room, whichever one you believe, but I'll just leave it at this. Even if one embraces election, it doesn't diminish our responsibility to share gospel, right? Okay, we're good. Verse 11, here's a trustworthy saying. He wraps up with a poem. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. If we died with him, we will also live with him. That's a promise. That's a promise to us. If we endure, we will also reign with him. The call to persevere, like the soldier and the athlete and the farmer. If we disown, this is not saying you can lose your salvation. If we reject him, he will also reject us. It's a simple premise. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. It's a word of hope that God cannot deny his own nature. And why is God so faithful to us? That's just the way he rolls. That's just the way he rolls. His grace and mercy, as Dean talked about, it's the doctrine of immutability, that God does not change. He cannot deny himself. Scriptures that talk about his faithfulness. Romans 3. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? No. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. The one who calls you is faithful. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful. John R.W. Stott says about the passage we've studied tonight, the Apostle Paul seems to have been hammering home a single lesson. From secular analogy, soldiers, athletes, and farmers, and from spiritual experience, Christ's own, his own, and every Christian's, Paul insists that blessing comes through pain, fruit through toil, life through death, and glory through suffering. It is an invariable law of Christian life and service. We find our effectiveness in Christ, in the Christian walk, through our single-mindedness, discipline, and hard work. There are sometimes you're going to get banged up. There are sometimes you're going to want to give up. There are sometimes you're just going to be tired and you think you just need a break. There are sometimes you're going to face opposition. There are some times that you're going to look at the culture around you, and as one college president I'm familiar with, he said, I'm just done. I'm tired of fighting it. But we can't give up hope, because our God is bigger than that. And our message is greater than that. Amen? And we are the purveyors of that message. We've been given the responsibility to carry it forward to a world before us, regardless of how they may respond or may not. Quit. Give up. You're beaten. They shouted at me and plead. There's just too much against you now. This time you can't succeed. And as I started to hang my head in front of failure's face, my downward fall is broken by the memory of a race. And hope refills my weakened will as I recall the scene, for just the thought of that short race rejuvenates my being. A children's race, young boys, young men, how I remember well. Excitement, sure, but also fear. It wasn't hard to tell. They all lined up so full of hope, each thought to win the race or tie for first, or if not that, at least take second place. And fathers watched from off the side, each cheering for his son, and each boy hoped to show his dad that he would be the one. The whistle blew and off they went, young hearts and hopes afire. To win and be the hero there was each young boy's desire. And one boy in particular, whose dad was in the crowd, was running near the lead and thought, my dad will be so proud. But as they speeded down the field across a shallow dip, the little boy who thought to win lost his step and slipped. Trying hard to catch himself, his hands flew out to brace, and mid the laughter of the crowd, he fell flat on his face. So down he fell, and with him hope he couldn't win it now. Embarrassed, sad, he only wished to disappear somehow. But as he fell, his dad stood up and showed his anxious face, which to the boy so clearly said, get up and win the race. He quickly rose, no damage done, behind a bit, that's all, and ran with all his mind and might to make up for his fall. So anxious to restore himself, to catch up and to win, his mind went faster than his legs, and he slipped and fell again. He wished then he had quit before with only one disgrace. I'm hopeless as a runner now. I shouldn't try to race. But in the laughing crowd, he searched and found his father's face. That steady look which said again, get up and win the race. So up he jumped to try again, 10 yards behind the last. If I'm to gain those yards, he thought, I've got to move real fast. Exerting everything he had, he regained 8 or 10, but trying so hard to catch the lead, he slipped and fell again. Defeat. He lay there silently, a tear dropped from his eyes. There's no sense running anymore. 3 strikes, I'm out, why try? The will to rise had disappeared, and hope had flown away. So far behind, so error-prone, a loser all the way. I've lost, so what's the use, he thought. I'll live with my disgrace. But then he thought about his dad, who soon he'd have to face. Get up, an echo sounded low. Get up and take your place. You were not meant for failure here. Get up and win the race. With borrowed will, get up, it said. You haven't lost at all, for winning is no more than this, to rise each time you fall. So up he rose to run once more, and with a new commit, he resolved that win or lose, at least he wouldn't quit. So far behind the others now, the most he'd ever been, still he gave it all he had and ran as though to win. 3 times he had fallen, stumbling, 3 times he rose again. Too far behind to hope to win, he still ran to the end. They cheered the winning runner as he crossed the line first place, head high and proud and happy, no falling, no disgrace. But when the fallen youngster crossed the line last place, the crowd gave him the greater cheer for finishing the race. And even though he came in last, with head bowed low, not proud, you would have thought he had won the race to listen to the crowd. And to his dad, he sadly said, "I didn't do too well." "To me, you won," his father said. "You rose each time you fell." And now when things seem dark and hard and difficult to face, the memory of that little boy helps me in my race. For all of life is like that race, with ups and downs and all. And all you have to do to win is rise each time you fall. Quit. Give up. You're beaten. They still shout in your face. But another voice within me says, get up and win the race. Well, God and Father, you decide who wins the race. We know, Lord, that you hold the keys. But you've given them to us. You've given us, as weak and fumbling as we are sometimes, you've given us the responsibility to be your hands and your voice and your feet to a world that doesn't know you. So let us hear your words to Timothy, Lord, that we are to be like the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. To embrace the discipline and the hard work that it takes to fulfill your calling on our lives. Lord, help us to remember that we have an enemy who will try to break us down and tear us down and discourage us. But Lord, he can't touch us because you're right there with us. We belong to you. Oh Lord, help us to water the flowers wherever you've placed us. Help us to be faithful to your calling on our lives, knowing that there's so much waiting for us on the other side.